Well, good morning. What a special time it is to take a moment of pause and appreciating and celebrating something we should do all the time, right? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's just something special about Easter Sunday as we focus in and zoom in on that special moment that has tremendous significance to each and every one of us. The tomb is empty. Right? Now, they didn't do that in the 8:30 service or the 9:30 service. You're awake. This is good. This is great. That's awesome. Well, you know, the grave has been defeated. Amen. Right? Death has been conquered. Amen. Jesus is risen. Yes. He has risen indeed. Amen. And nobody expected it. On that first Easter Sunday morning, the sun rose on what was a broken world. Dreams had died. Jesus' disciples mourned in silence. The one who healed the sick and walked on water, who preached truth with authority and even raised the dead, had been crucified. His body had been laid in a tomb. Hope seemed to be buried with him that first early morning. Look how Luke recalls that moment. Our sister read that for us this morning, Luke 24. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Did you notice something about this? It says, and they took with them the spices they had prepared. You know, you only bring spices because you expect the body to still be in the tomb, ready for your preparation of it. They planned on anointing his body with the spices that they had prepared ahead of time. In other words, nobody expected no body in the tomb. They went and they prepared. They expected to see Jesus in the tomb, just like they saw him placed in the tomb. The women who came to the tomb, they were not expecting a resurrection. They're expecting to see a corpse. They're expecting to see a dead body that they would anoint with spices. They came to finish the burial customs, not to witness victory of sin and death. But the tomb was open. The stone was rolled away. The body was gone. Now let's just take a moment and note, why was the stone rolled away? Matthew describes, and so does Mark, in his gospel, he describes this stone as a great stone, a large and an enormous stone. It took a number of soldiers to roll that stone in place to begin with. In fact, I'm sure they used whatever first century tools that they had at their availability to move that stone. But you see, it was rolled in place so that nobody could get in there and remove the body of Jesus. You say, well, why would somebody want to do that? Because Jesus had been saying all along that he was going to die and rise again. It was no secret. It wasn't like, oh, you never told us you were going to do that. As we look at the last years of Jesus' earthly ministry, this was a consistent theme that Jesus would be talking about, his death and his resurrection. All four Gospels record the various times in which these references are made. Let me just give a couple of them to you. Matthew records and says this in chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. Mark records it in his gospel in chapter 9. He says, and he was teaching the disciples, saying, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Luke records the words of Jesus in chapter 9 of his gospel. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, he will be raised. I love Jesus' words in John chapter 10. He says this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I love that. He's laying it out there. My Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. And Jesus says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. I mean, we see a beautiful picture here of a consistent narrative that is on display coming from the lips of Jesus, coming up to those final moments. And so this idea that Jesus would die and rise again wasn't like it was new information. This had clearly been communicated from Jesus in the presence of the elders, in the presence of the scribes and the religious leaders. They all knew what Jesus had been saying. And the last thing they wanted was some zealous follower of Jesus to break into the tomb and steal his body to substantiate what Jesus had been saying all along. You see, the purpose of why they wanted to put Jesus away was because they wanted to silence this movement, right? He was a threat to the religious community of the day. He was speaking of a new kingdom. He was speaking of truth that was undermining the religious leaders of the day, and they wanted to silence this movement. And so as the crowds rallied, crucify him, I'm sure they celebrated over the fact that finally we'll put an end to this movement. Let's just make sure that nobody steals the body, because they'll only turn him into a martyr. And this movement will continue to get bigger. And so their goal of stopping the movement would have been ruined if somebody stole the body. So when they get to the tomb, they discovered that the stone had been rolled away. It's interesting. Get this, it's so important. Why was the stone rolled away? The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus can come out. I mean, this is Jesus, right? Jesus could walk through the stone. Jesus could disintegrate the stone. Jesus could do whatever Jesus wanted to do. The stone wasn't rolled away so that Jesus can walk out. The stone was rolled away so that those doubting disciples who came to anoint a body that they fully expected to be there, the stone was rolled away not so Jesus can get out, but so that they can come in and they could look around and see for themselves that he has risen, that his body is gone. You may be listening to this morning and like the disciples that day, you have doubts as well. Perhaps you have obstacles, stones that you feel are blocking your path to seeing Jesus. I want you to know this morning that God still moves stones. That God knows your frame. And I want to invite you this morning to go to God yourself with your questions. And ask God, if you're really real, would you make yourself real to me? Help me to know that you have a plan and purpose for my life. I believe with all my heart that the God who rolled the stone away to prove to the disciples that he is risen, he will remove the stone of doubt. Not every doubt. There's always going to be questions that we have, right, on this side of eternity. But the scripture says this, that these things were written that we might know that we have eternal life. And so we could have our eternal destination secure in knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt that he is who he said he is. They went to the tomb because nobody expected nobody. But the stone was rolled away so they could walk in and see that there was nobody in the tomb. Look what happens next. It just kind of highlights what their mindset was at the moment. Look at verse 4. While they were perplexed about this, what a great picture here. They were confused about this. They didn't understand what in the world is going on. In other words, they fully expected to see the body of Jesus. They were shocked. They were stunned. They were perplexed. This wasn't part of their plan. It wasn't their furthest imaginative thought. They were perplexed. And behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Oftentimes, the scripture will describe angels like that. Two men stood by them in dazzling apparel, and they were frightened, of course they were, and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" I love that. Why do you seek the living? In other words, they came searching for a Jesus who was no longer dead. You see, what they came looking for wasn't there. Why look for the living among the dead? I mean, that's the heart of the resurrection. Why search for life in places that are marked and set aside for death, like graves, right? Why seek hope in places where there's only despair? Why do you seek the living among the dead? Why are you looking for Jesus in a tomb? That's the heart of the resurrection story. Look at verse 6. He is not here, but he has risen. That's the reality. That's not what they expected. Nobody expected this. Not the women, not the disciples, not the religious leaders. Nobody expected no body. Yet the absence of Jesus's body that morning was not the result of grave robbery, mistaken identity, or myth. It was the result of divine power. It was the result of him who had power over death, power over the grave, rising just as he said he would. That said, there have always been skeptics who have questioned the resurrection. There's always been those who have wondered and even aggressively opposed the story of the resurrection, and understandably so, because they know that if they can discredit the resurrection, they can discredit all of Christianity, right? Disprove the resurrection and you disprove the entire message of Christianity. The resurrection is the benchmark of our faith. Everything we believe hinges on the fact of the resurrection. Remove that, and all of Christianity collapses like a house of cards. Because the resurrection of Jesus, it substantiates all that he did. It substantiates all that he taught. People have set their lives to try and disprove the resurrection, only to come to the point where they bow the knee in recognition that he has risen indeed. Or they do what Romans 1 says, they suppress the truth, because everything points to a risen Savior. The reality is, you don't have to employ blind faith to believe the resurrection. Christianity is not some myth or fairy tale where you have to check your brains at the door in order to believe. Listen, we're not chasing Winnie the Pooh and trying to make him real. There are historical, verifiable, logical evidences that validate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to take a moment this morning to highlight a few of those for you. Those who may be questioning, those who might feel insecure. You kind of know it's true, but you don't know why it's true. I want to equip you younger people who you're hearing the questions that are out there, and you're just hoping that there's something you can kind of hang your hat on, and recognizing that there's substance to our belief. I don't need to check my brains at the door. A couple of things I want to highlight. Number one, the first and most obvious point to consider is the fact that there was no body in the tomb. The same Jesus who came to us in bodily form was raised bodily from the dead. You say, well, someone took him. Someone hid the body to substantiate the claims. It was much easier said than done. I mentioned before that when Jesus was placed in that tomb, the entrance was blocked off with a tremendously large stone. Manuscripts tell us that it was so large that it would take more than 20 people to move the stone. What are these manuscripts? These are first century writings that we have on record that attest to these events that took place. They weren't just Christian beliefs. This was a matter of historical, verifiable record by those who believed as well as those who did not believe. Engineers have done research on the size of a stone that would take to cover a tomb that someone would be buried in, and they said that there was no way that a tomb of that size would weigh any less than 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. No wonder Matthew and Mark's gospel referred to it as a great or a large stone. But there's more than just the stone. Well, maybe they had a crowd of people. I mean, Jesus had a lot of followers, right? It wouldn't have been hard to kind of get some of Jesus's followers to come out in the middle of the night and roll that stone away so that they can take the body. That's not likely either. Because in front of that stone stood the elite Roman guards where they were stationed there to guard the tomb. Not the kind of guards that you see in the pictures, like these two knobby-kneed people that kind of holding a stick looking to swat somebody that might go by. No. Military historians tell us that one Roman guard consisted of anywhere between 4 and 16 men, each one trained to protect a 6 feet area of ground with their very lives. And so we have the finest of Roman guards guarding a 6-foot space, no less than 16 of them. You see, due to the political concerns surrounding the death of Jesus, which obviously there was tremendous political implications, historians believe that at the very least, there were 16 of the most trained and disciplined men at the tomb that day. And so the idea of someone just slipping in and rolling a stone away in the presence of such elite soldiers is unthinkable. Additionally, it's helpful to know that a Roman seal made of clay would be put on the stone to authenticate the fact that the body was in fact inside the tomb. And this is what they would do is once they put the body in, they'd roll the stone in front of it, verifying the body was in there, and then they would place this clay seal at the seam to verify the fact that it was in fact occupied by the body of Jesus. Because there's some who said, well, you know, they never really put his body into the tomb. But history clearly negates that truth. Despite all the preparations to protect the body, despite the physical challenge of moving a stone that size, despite all the trained guards and the Roman seal, we come to the realization that something very significant happened 2,000 years ago that literally changed the course of history. There's a reason why we are here 2,000 plus years later and we're still celebrating his resurrection. There's a reason why the church of Jesus Christ continues to advance and move all throughout the world. There's a reason why nobody has been able to come up and disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because he has risen. And some of the greatest minds have put everything they could into disproving what could not be disproved. He has risen indeed. One can try and rationalize away the events surrounding Christ and the resurrection. However, there are far too many hurdles one must jump, far too many facts that we must explain away. Fact number one was the broken Roman seal, an indication that the stone had in fact been moved. A certainty that would result in the death of these elite soldiers for allowing someone to infiltrate an area that they were commissioned to protect. Fact number two, the empty tomb. Jewish historians like Josephus, who was a contemporary during that time, whose testimony is considered positive evidence from a hostile source. What does that mean? He was not a believer. He was not trying to endorse or promote Christianity. He wasn't even a person of faith. People like Josephus, who we have his writings today, these aren't just like things that people have come up with recently. They go all the way back to the first century. We still have these things. Writings from Josephus, members of the Sanhedrin, many Roman sources all testifying that the tomb that was owned by Jesus, by Joseph, occupied by Jesus, was in fact empty on Easter Sunday morning. Fact number three, the large stone had been moved. As I said before, this stone was a great large stone. 2 tons, 4,000 pounds. And it's likely, they said, because of the location, that they would have had to move this stone uphill. Good luck with that. Good luck with doing that unnoticed with some of the finest soldiers that knew that if you broke in and took the body, they would suffer for it. The fourth fact is this, that we see the Roman guards flee. The reality is that if the tomb had not been empty, the guards would have never had to flee. You know, the consequences for such actions was that these soldiers would have been stripped naked and burned alive. No wonder they fled, because they know the body was in there and they know the stone moved and they know they didn't see it happen. Fact number five, the discovery of the grave clothes. They were not tossed aside. They were not disposed of like by someone who was just trying to make a beeline out of there and just kind of throwing their clothes aside. Instead, they lay there taking on the form of a body, but like a hatched cocoon, it was void of the body of Jesus. Fact number six, on several occasions and to large crowds, Christ appeared bodily after the resurrection. However, not only to a significant few that he had foretold, just those who are favorable towards Christianity, but to faithful followers as well as hostile adversaries. The written testimony of hundreds declared to have seen the resurrected Christ after the celebration of the first Easter. Verifiable documentation exists to those testimonies. And oftentimes there was a cost for such a testimony. Fact number seven, the willingness of so many to make the ultimate sacrifice in declaring the resurrection. So many who had declared that they had seen him paid the ultimate price for such a testimony. So many, as we sang before, so many who had witnessed it. If one was promised prestige or wealth or increased social status, we might be able to understand these early Christians who were willing to be stoned, who were willing to be tortured and flayed and crucified for their claim, and yet they were the most peaceful of men. And the reality of it is, they were promised nothing but the opportunity to witness and confess that they had seen the risen Savior, that he had risen, and he had risen indeed. There was no payment. There were so many that were willing to pay the ultimate price with their very lives, but they would not deny. Listen, you don't be willing to give your life up for a lie. So many willing to go through a horrific death because they could not deny what they had seen. How does one reconcile these and other facts? Christians can have the confidence of knowing that our faith is not based on myth or legend or ignorance or denial, but rather on the substantiated logical conclusion that he has risen just as he said he would. Which begs the question, why is the resurrection so important? Why all this excitement about the resurrection? I mean, hey, great, if it happened, wonderful. It's an event that happened 2,000 years ago. Why is that important to me today? Is there any significance to what happened 2,000 years ago to my very day? What's everybody getting so excited about anyway? The Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Corinth, and addressing the significance of the resurrection, not just for the first century, but for all who are born afterwards as well. He writes this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 17. He says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished." Those who have died, they've perished. "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, and by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Paul highlights a few things I want to bring to your awareness this morning to help you connect the reality of the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection to your very life. Because what took place 2,000 years ago has tremendous significance for you and I this morning. Number one, we see in verse 17 that the resurrection secures the validity of our faith. Look at verse 17. It says, "If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile." In other words, what we believe doesn't matter. It's a waste of time. You're spinning your wheels. If Christ hasn't been raised, in other words, he's tying such significance to the resurrection that if that didn't happen, everything else is a waste of time. But the contrast of that is this: because he has been raised, our faith is foundational, our faith is meaningful, our faith has significance because it's tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The difficulties, the challenges, the pressures, all of the things as we are working out our salvation, I want to tell you, you're not doing it in vain. There's no futility to your faith. It's tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is meaningful. Secondly, the resurrection guarantees the forgiveness of sins. Look what he says in verse 17. Paul writes that without the resurrection, we are still in our sins. That's the reality. Christ took upon himself the punishment that was directed towards us, right? We were born in Adam. We were born in sin. We were born as bad off as we possibly can be. Anybody here not sin? We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, the scripture says. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we recognize that the fact that everybody has, it's like this cancer that has no cure outside of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying here is because of the resurrection, we have forgiveness of our sins. It proves that his sacrifice, when Christ died and said, "It is finished," he went and he presented himself as the sacrifice for your sins and my sins. Listen, we couldn't pay the price for our own sins. Because if we try to pay for the price for our own sins, we would just be getting what we deserve. But it required someone who is perfect, someone who is sinless, someone who had not violated any part of the law, and that was Jesus. He was a perfect Lamb of God. But he took upon himself our sin. And the wrath of God for our sin that was directed upon us, he took upon himself. As he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We see that the sin of his people were placed on him on Calvary. And he took all the wrath of God. And our sacrifice, our lamb, presented himself before the Father. And his resurrection reminds us that that sacrifice was acceptable. And because of that, our sins are forgiven. And we are clothed in his righteousness. Thirdly, the resurrection offers hope beyond the grave. Verse 18 assures us that those who have died in Christ have not perished. In other words, it doesn't end at the grave, right? But those who die in Christ, they simply cross out of time and into eternity, and they're forever with their Lord, because they have life in Christ. The resurrection means that death is not the end of believers, but in many ways, just the beginning. Number four, the resurrection of Jesus gives us eternal hope. Look at verse 19. Paul explains that if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are to be pitied the most. I thank God for the hope that I have in Christ now. I'm so thankful that I have hope in Christ for this life, but I'll tell you what, this life is short. This life is passing, right? James said this life is but a vapor, right? Comes today and gone tomorrow. So it's very, very short. I'm thankful for the hope I have in this life, but I'm even more thankful that the hope that I have, it transcends from this life for all of eternity, that forever and ever, I will be in the presence of God. Why? Because Christ took upon himself my sins and became my sacrifice, and I am now redeemed. Resurrection number five confirms Christ's victory over death. We see in verse 20 that Christ has been raised as the first fruits, meaning he is the first to never die again. The death could not hold him, right? The grave could not keep him. He is victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Romans chapter 6, he says, as we were buried with him in death, we will be raised together with him in newness of life. And so because Christ is victorious over death, those who hold him, those who embrace him, those who look to him as the only means of our salvation will be victorious over death as well. Number six, the resurrection reverses the curse of death. Verse 21 points out that just as death came through one man, Adam, resurrection comes through another man, Christ. Christ reverses what Adam brought to the world through his sin. As a result of Adam's sin, death came into the world. As a result of Christ's resurrection, life came into the world. Which one do you want? Christ reversed the curse. And the resurrection points to the fact that we can have new life in him. Number seven, the resurrection unites us to Christ's life. Verse 22 tells us that just as all die in Adam, all who are in Christ shall be made alive. As we look through Ephesians, we see so many times where Paul will use those words that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ, that we are in Christ. So when God sees you, he doesn't see your failures. He doesn't see your weaknesses and your insecurities. He sees the righteousness of his son. If you've embraced him, you stand in the righteousness of Christ, perfect before God positionally, because you are, the metrics are not what you've done, but what Christ has done. And the resurrection points to the fact that we're united in Christ's life. And then lastly, the resurrection assures us of our future resurrection. That it doesn't end here. That we will never experience death on this earth. We will simply cross out of time and into eternity. Our body might die, but what makes us us will live forever as we await the final resurrection. Historical, verifiable, logical, and substantial evidence. He has risen indeed. Nobody expected, nobody. Not the women, not Peter, not the guards, not the religious leaders. Nobody believed it until they saw it. But God had planned it from the beginning. The Son, given a body, lived perfectly, died sacrificially, and rose victoriously. And because he is risen, we are redeemed. Because he is risen, sin is defeated. Because he is risen, we have hope that goes beyond the grave. Today, the tomb remains empty. Jesus is alive. And that changes everything. He is not here, but has risen, just as he said. Let everybody rejoice that there was no body in that tomb. Jesus was the only one who lived a perfect, sinless life, which is why he was the only one who can bear the punishment for our sins, because he was innocent and we aren't. As I said before, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He was the only one. And that's why he was able to declare with such boldness and confidence, and I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. It is not through our works. It is not through any religious system. It is not by our good morals or anything other than what Christ has done for us. There are two kinds of people in the world today. Those who will pay the price for their sins, their own sins, and spend an eternity in hell. And those who will look to what Christ did for us on the cross and embrace what he endured as the only acceptable payment for our sins, whereby we are declared innocent. In other words, two kinds of people. Those who will trust in their own works and those who will trust in Christ's works. The scripture reminds us that all of our works are as filthy rags because they come from a sinful being that's incapable of producing anything perfect. I cannot, will not, and don't ever want to rely on my works. I want to embrace him. I want to embrace his work. I want to embrace his life. I want to embrace his death. And I want to embrace his resurrection. He has risen. He's risen indeed. And so the last question that begs to be answered is this. Whose works will you trust in today? Who will pay the price for your sins? It's a question that is inescapable. We cannot remain in denial. You see, Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, it reminds us that there's a reason why Christ came. What will you do with it? If you're here this morning and you're trusting in anything other than Christ alone, I want to tell you that that's not going to be effective. It's not going to be sufficient. You can be a good person. You can be a better person than me. The problem is I'm not the standard. Jesus is. And if we could earn our way into heaven, he never would have had to come. Right? He would have just said, do this. But the solution that God gave came in the person of Christ. The scripture says today is the day of salvation. Let's pray this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never considered that. You thought you'd be good enough just by doing the best you can. And I know so many of us felt like that was good enough at one time until we saw so clearly in the scriptures that that was not enough. But today could be your resurrection day. Christ came, Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose for you this morning. If you'll confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead, the scripture says you'll be saved. And so I ask you this morning in the quietness of your heart, are you ready to stand before God? Nobody's promised tomorrow. And we cannot just deny what 2,000 years of church history has pointed to, that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. So if that's you this morning, I'm just going to ask you, just ask God to forgive you your sins. Turn from those things. Stop relying on yourself. Rely on God and what he's provided for you in Jesus. And for those of you who have embraced him, let us live out our day. Let's look at our lives through the lens of what Christ has done for us. That the life of Christ might be lived out in us and through us. And as we gather today on this wonderful day of celebration, as we gather with our family and our friends and all of the fun and the food, the festivities and all the good stuff, and it's right and it's appropriate. But let's do it looking at that through the lens of what Christ has done for us and rejoice and celebrate. He has risen. He's risen indeed. Because in Christ, dead things come alive. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hey, if you prayed this morning, if you're in that place of a journey, looking to get closer to God, we just want to invite you afterwards. We'd love to meet with you and pray with you and just help you to get, not to, like we've arrived at any place, but we want to point you to Jesus so that you can walk in what God has planned and designed for you. Maybe watch it online, text us, email us. We'd love to connect with you and point you to Savior, the Savior. That's why we exist as a church, amen? Let's stand together and let's worship God with all of our hearts this morning.